Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for this invitation. I'm humbled, and it's always a blessing to meet with the saints here. We don't get up as often as we used to before having four children, but it is really a privilege to be with you. If you could turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1, I'm just going to read a verse here before moving on to another passage, but Malachi chapter 1, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, and actually the last song that was quoted, I don't think we actually sang it in the breaking of bread, but the last song that our brother quoted was, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And it was a really fitting transition, I suppose, to what the Lord, I believe, has put on my heart to share with you this morning. And I think you'll see why as soon as we read verse 2. Actually, let's start in verse 1. This is a burden that the Lord gave to Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? I'll stop there. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And yet you say, wherein have you loved me? I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. The words roll off our tongues. Many of us have been singing that for a very long time. And yet, I wonder if it's possible for us to be in a position like the people in Israel's day, where it's become words from our heads and not so much words from our hearts anymore. So the question I believe the Lord has impressed upon me to pose this morning is, are you personally enjoying the Lord Jesus's love? Like really, really enjoying it. Basking in the wonder of it, overflowing with gratitude that he continues to love such an unworthy person. What do you think the church? So that's the first question, is for you, the individual, for me, the individual. Second, what do you think the church, in quotes, as you know it, as you've experienced it, knows of God's love? Do you think it's a mental acknowledgement that God is love, that scripturally God is a God of love? Or is it a deep conviction that you see evidence being poured out in worship? worship of him on Sundays, or this type of my mentality that I drop everything, I pay anything, I give anything of mine for the saints' benefit, or to minister to the lost, to bring the gospel to the lost during the week. Are we enjoying the Father's love? My experience and is that I and the church at large are more characterized by coldness, like the Jews of Malachi's day. And if you haven't read this book recently, it's a pretty short read. I encourage you to read it. I really think it's what the Lord has burdened me is really the state of the church today, where God says a lot of things about his people, and they respond with, like they're on a different page. They're not singing from the same hymnal as their God. It's like they're, wait a second, you say this, how have we done that? It wasn't obvious to them what God said. And so like God said, I love you. And they say, how have you loved me? And so is it possible for there to be a disconnect between what God thinks of us and of our experience of him or our understanding? And so I think that there is a disconnect today. And I don't think the disconnect is God's fault. I think it's ours. And I trust reviewing, there's three passages that I want to look at in the gospel. So if you actually want to turn to Mark chapter 10, there's three different instances where scripture tells us specifically that Jesus loves someone or some people. And so I want to look at those passages briefly today. And I think we will see, like the Jews in Malachi's day, not everyone walked away perceiving his love. And so I trust reviewing these three passages will cause us to consider if we have maybe unwittingly hardened our hearts against the Lord. And as a result, are failing to enjoy the riches and wonder of his love. So Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. We won't read these whole passages often, but just for the sake of time. But starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, this being Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's just open again in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, help this not to be routine of just meeting on the first day of the week, because that's what we do. Lord, we pray that you would minister to each of our hearts. I imagine there are some hearts here this morning that aren't understanding how deeply you love them, how deeply you desire to richly love them. Father, we pray that our hearts would be convicted perhaps, or encouraged, Lord, that your spirit would have his way, that he would open our eyes, that we would enter into the fullness of all the power and the glory, the holiness that we sang about and considered in our first meeting. Father, help us to enter into this as a church, that it wouldn't be just words that float around in our heads, but that they would be things that our hearts have truly understood and are rejoicing in regarding our Savior. So we just pray for your blessing. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And so what struck me first in this passage we read about this rich man that came to Jesus is Jesus's approach is to answer his question by posing a question of his own. And that question was, "Why do you call me good?" He came to him and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" So I think this first part of Jesus's response to the man suggests everything that this man needed to know about what must I do. It really isn't about what I must do, but rather it would be to acknowledge God's goodness. And not just acknowledge his goodness, but that, really importantly, that he alone is good. Only he is good. And to plead for mercy. That would be, I believe, what the Lord Jesus would have intended or was intending or hoped that this man would receive. But we see that he kind of ignored the first part of Jesus's response. And he got really excited when he heard what Jesus said next. And that was, it was almost like he was tunnel vision. He came to Jesus. He called him master. He said the right things. And yet he had in his mind what he wanted Jesus to say and what he expected Jesus to say. And so when Jesus started to say that, that's what he would focus on. And so the words he hoped to hear, which were affirming what he must do. So he's latching onto the second part of what Jesus said, namely, summing it up, keep the commandments. And so he's like, great. That's what I was hoping you'd say, because all of those I've kept from my youth. And so not just that, not only have I kept all these, but I've been doing it for a very long time. I've been keeping these since my youth. How many brethren, thinking modern day, how many brethren can you picture saying the same? I was Bible B champion, all 12 grades in a row. I was baptized at age 6. I never stopped wearing my head covering, even when all my peers started shedding theirs. I argued points of women's roles with college professors, let's say, against religious experts. I stood up and walked out of the assembly when they went to guitar accompaniment. Some of these are tongue in cheek, but I wonder if the Lord has ever, through clenched teeth, has ever said, I hate the black book, or I hate the head covering. Not because he actually hates them, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying either, but he said he hated the Israelites' offerings at times, and he told them, this is how you approach me, this is how you honor me. But when those things became the focus, when it became the compliance and feeling good about what we were doing, as opposed to who he was, he started to hate them, or he would hate that. He said, no. Because he's not interested in the external actions, really, is he? Or I think he is, but that should follow what he's really interested in, and that's the heart. And so I think that's what he was trying to get at with this rich young ruler. And I would suggest that, like him, the Lord Jesus is asking us, perhaps, to go back to the basics and to consider how Jesus began his response. Why do you call me good? To consider that. Why do you call me good? In other words, Jesus should be the focus. And yet he would say to this man, I sense you're coming to me, yourself being the focus. Until we are back to Jesus being everything, all of our righteousness, all of our joy, all of our pride, all of our hope, our only hope, we're missing it. And I think we're missing it big time. And I don't mean to be dramatic, but I really feel burdened for the state of the church. And my exposure is largely the assemblies. I don't really know what's going on outside them. But I feel very burdened, and I really don't know that many will still be in existence in 20 or 30 years. I think we're on a pretty bad trajectory. And if you share this burden at all, I would encourage you to pray for revival from the Lord. If we don't beg for God to intervene, and this is my burden, I'm worried how many more young people are going to leave. And that is why these assemblies will be dead soon. And so how many more will walk away, and where we just shrug our shoulders and say, they are backsliding, what can we do? And they are walking away. But I think perhaps they are backsliding because the stench of deadness is driving them away. And I'm not speaking specifically of Grace. I don't, like I mentioned earlier, we're not here that often, and my in-laws don't talk about Grace. So none of this is meant to be addressed specifically to you, but it is the burden the Lord's given me. And specifically, I felt what he had me to share today. But perhaps the stench of deadness in the assemblies is driving young people away. And it's not that is there sin in their lives? Probably, likely. But I think we failed them terribly. I think we failed to set the fragrance of Jesus in front of them, the beauty of Christ. Instead, much like this man, I wonder if we've been celebrating what we do and why we're distinctive, as opposed to celebrating the Lord Jesus himself. And I think that's going to stink. And this came to me a while ago, but I think we can put the stink in distinctives sometimes. We talk about them, and certainly we want to obey the Lord, and we must obey him. But when that becomes our righteousness, we're completely missing it. Even if we wouldn't say it in those words, if that's it, we're really missing it. And so I like what Jesus does, though. I love how Jesus graciously informs him he lacks one thing. And in love, he instructs him what he must do. And that's to give what you have to the poor and come follow me. In other words, go and love sacrificially. And keep that in mind, because that's going to be our third passage that we look at later. And of course, that's going to be Jesus, because he's the best example of that. But go and love others sacrificially. He tells him to go sell all that he has and give to the poor. And he put a finger on the one thing in that man's life, or the besetting sin, the thing that was maybe most prominent. And that was that, you know, he was clinging on to some things. And why? So the man went away sad. Instead of realizing, we read that Jesus, loving him, said to him. And so why did he go away sad instead of realizing and rejoicing in the wonder of being loved by the Lord? Jesus truly loved him, but this man didn't enter into the benefit of that. Could there be someone this morning who Jesus is still knocking, saying, I have loved you, and you're still saying, how have you loved me? I don't see it. Or it's just Sunday school words I've been taught. I don't feel it. I don't know it. Why didn't this man enter into the benefit of Jesus's love? Perhaps it was pride, the prestige of his wealth, or the security his wealth brought him. Or perhaps he had a preconceived notion of how God would have to accept him. He came to Jesus on his terms, asking God's acknowledgement and reward for all that he had kept and done since his youth. I think that's really what this man's problem was, and why he didn't get to understand and enter into God's love. And so the timing that Jesus mentioned here of his love for this man, I think, is for our benefit, where he says he loved him before his response. God's word records that Jesus loved him, and out of this love, he told him something difficult, something that this man actually didn't want to hear, something that would have caused inward turmoil in him as he wrestled with receiving God's terms versus coming to God on his preconceived terms. He just wanted acknowledgement for what he had done. And God had something different for him to consider. And so we learn something unique about God's love. It isn't the world's love. The world tells us what we want to hear. It's a love that tells us, God's love, though, is a love that tells us what we need to hear. And that if we receive and surrender to his terms, we will enter into closer companionship with him and better understanding of the Father's love that envelops us. And just before we move on to our next one, I think this point is really interesting. Just considering how he came to Jesus, he didn't say, hey, Jesus, how can I inherit eternal life? He said, Master, or some versions say teacher. But he acknowledged Jesus as a man having authority and as being an expert and the one who is one. He came to him in the position of a student by word, but he went away as one that approached him as a peer. And so he expected more or less. It's almost like he's coming to him as a fellow teacher, a fellow master, and saying, hey, what do you think about this? I've done this for my youth. Confirm that. Move on. And I got Jesus's blessing. But so he came to him acknowledging lordship, but his heart really suggested by his behavior that Jesus wasn't his master. He wasn't ready to follow him as a master. And likewise for us, we know the right words to use, don't we? We know to say Lord Jesus, don't we? And yet, that's only a small part of, really, the question is he Lord or not in our lives? And that's what that bothers me about my relationship with him. Of, like, is he really Lord? And where is my affection for him? For the one that loves me so much. And so it reminds me of Jesus' words that in that day he said, many will call me Lord, Lord, and list all the things that they've done. And then he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's something for us to take heed and give consideration. And so this is like I mentioned, God rebukes the Jews for in Malachi's day. He says to the priest, you call me master, but you don't treat me like a master. You're serving me compromised sacrifices or offerings that you wouldn't give to the governor of Persia, who they were under at that time. You would give him better than what you're giving me. And yet what they were saying is they're sighing at this. Even giving compromised sacrifices, they were sighing and saying, this is an inconvenience. What a weariness this is. What a cost it is. And so it's just, they're going through the motions. And so it's a vicious cycle. When we stop loving God, I think loving him in word only, when we expect him to meet us on our terms, to give emotional affirmation to our style of worship or how we want to serve him, we forfeit the pleasure of his love and the enjoyment of it. Like this rich young ruler. It gets a little better, but 1 John 11 is our second. So the rich young man was the first one we read that Jesus loved. And then here in John 11, we see several people mentioned as Jesus loving them. This is a very long passage, so I'm just going to read the first five and give some comment from there. But John chapter 11 and verse 5. Now a certain man was sick. I'm sorry, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So first in verse 3, we see he who you love is ill. And verse 5, we read directly, now Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And so again, the Holy Scriptures inform us that Jesus loves someone. And in this case, the sisters knew of his love, at least for Lazarus. They say, he whom you love is sick. And I presume they also knew that he loved them. But the passage, if we went on to read all of it, is full of clues, if not outright statements, that his love was being brought into question. They were starting to doubt it and question. So if we read on, you would read, Mary stayed home when Martha went out to meet Jesus. They say Jesus is coming. Martha goes out. Mary stays home. Seems unusual. I think she was a little bitter, perhaps, a little upset at the Lord. And she stays home. Martha goes, but consider her words to the Lord. She says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And so this sense of questioning Jesus's love. And she goes on to say in her defense that, "But even now, I know that whatever you say will come to pass," more or less. And so there's a starting, though, you can see that they're questioning him. And Martha, her faith wasn't dead, or certainly struggling. Mary, when she would finally go to meet the Lord, echoes exactly what Martha said. "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." And so it's clear that like this was their home conversation. Like, why isn't Jesus coming? And then Lazarus dies. And it's like, if he had just been here, he wouldn't have died. So they both say like the same thing. It was clear that was like the dialogue that had been in their home. Why didn't Jesus come? And then later on in the passage, we see even some people in the crowd. They would always have crowds, right? They would come and mourn the death of someone. And people in the crowd were saying, if he really loved him, couldn't this miracle maker have prevented his death, was the sentiment. And so why was Jesus' love being questioned? And I would suggest it's because his timing didn't conform to their plan, right? It didn't conform to their plan of how involving Jesus should have played out. And so his loved ones thought, we need only call Jesus and Lazarus will be healed. And so that's great. They have faith in Jesus, that Jesus can handle this. And yet they focused on the outcome of Lazarus being healed and the steps that Jesus would take to do that, rather than just expecting Jesus to comply with their terms, right? Much like the rich young man. He expected Jesus to affirm his terms of coming to God and of involving God in his life. And so what is the point of all this? And I would suggest that like the young ruler or the young rich man, Mary and Martha, we too have terms that we routinely communicate to God or assume presumptuously that God will comply with. Terms for how we'll do business together. Solomon, I think, refers to this as leaning on our own understanding, as opposed to trusting in the Lord with all your heart. We have our understanding, it's logical to us. We're just like, okay, this is how it needs to play out. And then but what we're doing is we're saying, these are my terms. And we're asking God to meet those. And so can I ask you, what happens when God doesn't follow your terms or plans? I think we can find we respond like the rich man or like Mary and Martha, don't we? It can be frustrating. Like the rich man went away frustrated, it seems, grieved, and like just bitter, inner turmoil, frustration ensued. With Mary and Martha, though, we see how quickly doubts, anger, maybe bitterness rose in their hearts towards the God who so loved the world. And so these things cause us to lose our awareness and assurance of God's love for us. And so for the rich man, self-righteousness forfeited his realization of God's love. And here we see another way we forfeit his love, through disappointments of life. We start to say, why God? And we question. And so like the rich man or Mary Martha, I think the Lord wants us to know his love. But how many of us refuse it and have hard, cold hearts towards him because he hasn't loved us on our terms? And so our last passage here is just over a few pages to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1 through 5. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." And so here we're told again of Jesus's love. And I love just thinking about those words. He loved them to the end. What does that mean? Like, loving to the end. We'll never know what the end, what lengths the Lord went to in his love for them. His love for us at Calvary, certainly we can kind of conceptualize. We hear his words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my roaring?" As the psalmist said, there was great depths. I am a worm and no man. There was great depths, lengths that the Lord Jesus went to at Calvary. He loved us to the end. But specifically these disciples, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so he shows it by washing their feet. And then he tells them that I have done these as an example of what you must do to one another. And so this time, Jesus's love isn't brought into question. Nobody is doubting, like, why didn't he do it on our terms? Or why isn't he affirming my righteousness? It's not his love that's brought into question. We didn't read it in the excerpt that we read, but his conduct, what he's doing, is questioned by Peter. Peter said, "Lord, don't wash me. Like, what's beneath you?" And Jesus, but Jesus did went on with it, right? Peter said, "Lord, this is beneath you. You shouldn't be washing my feet." But Jesus was demonstrating what God's version of love looks like, wasn't he? And so love isn't a reaction to people who have been good or generous to you or think well of you, or else Jesus wouldn't have washed Judas's feet, right? Or love isn't best demonstrated through shared laughter, pleasure, and prosperity. Rather, Jesus is teaching them that love is richest and most beautiful when it is sacrificial and humbling. What's more is Jesus isn't just showing them his love. He wasn't just demonstrating his love by washing his feet, but he was teaching them how to love. In verse 14 and 15, we read that. And so why is he teaching them this? Isn't it enough just to be loved by God? So why is he teaching them that? And I think he is showing them that the type of work laying ahead of them to love one another in the way is to love one another in the way that he loves them. And I would suggest to you what he is showing to them is the glue of Christian unity. That as God's love is best demonstrated and is best realized in the church through the church. It is from God because it's his love ultimately being displayed. And I just want to tell a quick story, and I'm going to do my best to Noelle and I are reading this book together in the evenings about this this girl who was imprisoned. This is like 1906 or early 1900s. She was imprisoned in a Japanese like really crude prison. I'm not much of a history buff at all, but I guess Japan had been trying to take over Korea, if I'm understanding correct. And she was a Korean Christian that refused to bow the knee to a Japanese shrine. And so she ultimately gets imprisoned for a long time. And it is just, I couldn't, if I had sat down and tried to imagine what the worst kind of suffering possible would be, it wouldn't have been able to come up with what I've read in this book from her of what she's enduring. But she is so happy to be in prison. In one instance, there's this woman that is brought into this prison. She shares a cell with a lot of other women. And some of them are other Christians that have been in prison. And there's this woman, though, that's brought in, and she hears this to a cell next to them. And she hears her moaning. And she asked the guard about this woman. And she said, "Why is she moaning?" And he said, "Well, we had to put something in her mouth because," and I'm forgetting all the details, but essentially she was loud and she was, they tied her hands behind her back. So she was trying to sleep. She was just very uncomfortable, but she was a woman who had murdered her husband, the guard told her, in a really brutal way. And so she was going to be put to death pretty soon. And so it tells of this woman, Esther, I think her name is Esther Kim. And she says her heart just started to break for this woman that was in the cell next door. And she would hear the woman cursing, and she was just a very angry woman. And so she started to pray. And then the Lord put it on her mind to pray that she would be moved into her cell. And so she continued to pray about it. And then she, for 4 days, I think she went to a guard, or she spoke to a guard and said, "Can this woman be moved into our cell with us?" And the guard said, "No, she bites people and she's violent." And she went to another guard who came on to another shift. And that guard said, "No." I think she went through 4 guards. And then finally, she convinced a guard to let her in. And all the women a lot of the women in the cell were not happy she had done this, because as you can imagine, they're afraid. And this woman was put in their cell, and as soon as she got in, sure enough, she's just lashing out at people and she's trying to bite them. And so this woman, Esther, says she wraps her arms around her and just try to constrain her. And this is a very a weak woman, because their rations were very limited. They had hardly any food. It was very cold in the prison. And so it was just weak, but she held her arms around her, and basically they wrestled until they both fell down exhausted and fell asleep. And the woman would go on. And so she woke up, Esther, she woke up, and this woman that she had wrestled was asleep. But she could tell she was very cold. She took her feet, she put them in her chest and held them all night. And to you understand the sacrifice that was, because this woman was covered with her excrement. She just had no, she was so angry that she had no sense of self-dignity. But her feet were covered, and she put them in her chest and she held them there. For day after day, this woman slept for 3 days in a row. And she woke up after 3 days, and she was very angry that this woman had been showing her this kind of affection. And it goes on, but it's a long story, but it goes on to explain how she just continued to show love to this woman. So once this woman was awake, she was very hungry, and yet they still only had the same rations that they were ever brought. And so she started to try to take other people's food. And so Esther offered her food. And I think she did that for several days in a row, where she didn't eat for several days as she gave this woman her food. And gradually this woman began to soften her heart, and she ended up talking to Esther, and Esther was able to, but it's hard because, like, if you read the book, which is in Esther's own words, the wording is so beautiful. She says, like, at the beginning, it was really hard. This is a woman everyone would be repulsed by, but she just felt, she's like, I was rejoicing in Jesus because he was showing me his kind of love. He filled me with love for this woman. And she was just like so happy to be giving up her meals, to have this filthy woman that she was embracing. And she said, like, I understood Jesus's love because of this, in a way that I've never understood it. And I think that's what, in a small way, the Lord Jesus was showing his disciples as he washed their feet, was that this is real love. Real love is sacrificial and humbling. And yet this is Jesus's love for us. And one thing that I didn't realize until just preparing for this message was that John the Baptist didn't begin, or sorry, John the Baptist, John, the Apostle John did not begin referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved until after this incident. And I just think it left an impression on him. When he saw Jesus do this great act of washing their feet before his ultimate act at Calvary, I think looking back on that, John was just overflowed that he was loved by the Lord. And you could read his epistles, and they're full of his preoccupation with the love of God. And yet in that preoccupation with God's love, he ties it hand in hand with God's urge for us to love one another. They go hand in hand. And so I think this last act of Jesus left obviously a deep impression on John. And yet I believe that's what the Lord Jesus would have each of us go home with, or to come to our own realization of, is that he really loves us. And perhaps we don't know it and understand it because we've been asking him to meet us on our terms. And whatever that is, I've suggested a few, but each of us knows our own hearts. And I know how I've asked God to meet me on my terms in the past. And so if we surrender to his terms, I think it's going to be a beautiful outcome. And I pray individually we know this, but I feel like this is, tying it back to the church, I feel like this is what's missing, is that there's a real lack of affection, like genuine affection for the Lord. And it's because I think we fail to really continue in his love because we've replaced it with, I don't know, maybe distinctives or I don't know what it is, but I just know that I'm fearful for my children. And the testimony of just going through motions, we read it and it came to mind in Corinthians a few times. I read Paul talking about the power of God. I don't think our children are being impressed with the power of God today. And it really frightens me. I want them to know his power. I want them to see my life transformed, where I grow, where they see me filled with gentleness, where I'm typically filled with harshness or impatience, and where they see people being saved, where they see Christians giving testimony of bondage that the Lord has released them from, where they see impromptu prayer meetings, because there's just this realization that God can take care of this. And we don't need to strategize over different meeting formats or trying to be more relevant or retain. They need to see God's power. And I'm just, I'm really burdened for that. And I don't know that it's, that I've said it the most eloquently this morning, but I hope that today's message, maybe from Malachi's consideration of those words, I have loved you, yet you say, wherein have we loved us? I think if we look back at history, those who are enjoying God's love the most are those who are the most vibrant, loving, content, simple people characterized by sacrificial selflessness, sacrificially giving themselves to their brothers and sisters or to the lost or for the lost. And so I think we need revival. When he does revive us, I believe our hearts will melt with repentance, because I think it's going to become very clear to us what terms that we came to God on that we've just kind of presumed he's okay with and given an approval to that he has. And I think that's why we're missing something. Is there's something better for us. And I think he's going to open our eyes to it. I really do. And so may we live to see the day where we are, our hearts are singing what our mouths are singing. And I think that happens. I'm not trying to be a downer. I think that does happen. But where we go constantly, day after day, like John did, where he said, I am one who Jesus loves. And that just continues to encourage our hearts all the weeks and years remaining. So let's just pray. Our Father, we thank you that you love us. We are so unworthy. And yet, right now, for anyone who has placed their faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, you see him. You see his righteousness, his holiness. You see his likeness, because we have, like John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Our Father, you have made us children. You have qualified us. You have given us Jesus's beauty. Lord, we are so thankful that you love us so richly. And we know that your love does not ebb and flow. It doesn't, you don't get distracted. You don't withdraw yourself because of being put off by our unfaithlessness. Peter tells us, even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. Lord, we are so richly loved by you. And yet, when we're honest with ourselves, we act like the people in Malachi's day, and we kind of mumble, where have you loved us? We don't realize there's some disconnect, Father. I just pray that you would do a great work in any individual here who doesn't know personally the love of the Lord Jesus for them, that doesn't know that he sees through them completely. He sees all of their being, all of their shortcomings, all of their questions, and he loves them desperately. Lord, I just pray that they would know your love today. And Lord, as a church, I pray, Father, that you would fill us with your love, where we are characterized by this glue, if you will, of Christian unity, of sacrificially loving one another, of dropping things as soon as we hear of them, of no expense being too great, of no time or investment being too great to lay down our lives for the brethren, for one another, or to minister to the lost. Lord, we pray that you would do a great work. Lord, I just pray a specific blessing and encouragement to the hearts of the saints here at Grace, that they would go on encouraged in their faith, and that they would know that you have a plan and that you are using them in this neighborhood. And Lord, we just pray that you would minister to each individual here, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.